We're going to be in Genesis 15 this morning, and I'll tell you at the front end, this is going to be a two-parter this week and next week. And the interesting thing is that really we're going to be talking about one verse in both Sundays. There are six verses here. But as you're going to see, we're going to work our way towards the last verse in this section, and it is one of those verses that is so massive, so grand, that it's going to take more time, especially because it starts here, but then it shows up also in the New Testament a number of times, and so that's what we're going to look at next week. And the picture I think might be helpful is if you think of Bible study as the work of an archaeologist. That might be helpful in terms of what we're going to do. Meaning, an archaeologist, you know, digs through the dirt looking for historical artifacts, treasure that has some value, significance, and it takes some work. And it's not always clear what you're going to find right away. That is, I think, a bit of what it means to study the Bible. Not that we're digging through dirt; it's all good, but that you kind of uncover certain not historical truths. But transcendent spiritual truths about God, about us, about his work in the world, all of those things, and that these truths that we discover are beautiful, are valuable, but also, like an archaeologist, sometimes you find some of them, and they are of different sizes, let's just say that, meaning, you know, sometimes you dig through the dirt, you find an arrowhead, or a little fragment of pottery, but then sometimes you hear someone who discovers like an entire city or some grand monument they didn't know that was there. That second example is more like today, meaning we are going to discover that this truth is one that is much grander and bigger than it first seems. That as we begin to dig, we realize this actually is a foundation stone, one that is significant for all humanity, and for those who are people of faith, incredibly significant because it helps us to understand the nature of faith itself. So, all that is preamble. What I want to do is read our six verses and then kind of zero in, as I said, on verse number six. Little context. The first phrase in this section says, after these things. And so, just in case you weren't with us last couple weeks, the things that just happened is that Abram had just gone on this amazing rescue mission. These big kingdoms from the north had come down, defeated the cities near Abram, taking captive his nephew. And Abram responded by chasing after them, defeating them by night, bringing back the spoils of war. So that's what has just happened. This big battle, he's coming back victorious, but he's a little nervous. So here's chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So that last verse is where we're going. But let's just remember the context here, kind of see what's going on. The first thing God says is, fear not. And so we have to assume Abram was probably fearful to some extent, which I think makes sense. He just defeated four armies that were much bigger than him. He did it kind of using a very sly tactics, guerrilla warfare style. But you can imagine him after that victory wondering, you know, I made some pretty big enemies. I wonder if they will, you know, the survivors will go back and they will regroup and come and attack me. If that were to happen, he would be in rough shape. So it could be that that's what he's nervous about. Whatever it is, God comes with some words of encouragement and affirmation. Fear not, right? I'm your shield. Your reward will be very, very great. But it's interesting that then, once the dialogue starts, Abram kind of comes out with a thing that's really bothering him. A fear, you might say, a doubt. And it has to do with what God said would happen. When God called Abram out of Ur, he said, listen, you're going to be a great nation, many offspring, but it's been a lot of years since then. And the way things are going, Abram's like, I'm getting older, Sarah's getting older. And so he just says to him, like, look, I continue childless. The only one who can inherit my household is Eliezer, my servant. Like, is that what you meant, God, when you said that I would be a great nation? Because it doesn't seem like that's what you meant. And so I'm wondering what's going on. And so God responds with words of really reiterating the promise and even expanding on it. If you're counting, this is the fourth time that God has kind of come back to his original promise and expanded it a bit. This time, he makes very clear, listen, it's going to come from you, right? Your son, this man, the servant, will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Okay, so it is going to come from your loins, even though you're getting older. And he expands it by saying, let's look at the stars. I mean, he did the sand before, grains of sand. Now he says, look at all the stars. That's how many children you will have. And the response then from Abram is where we get to this verse that is foundational. Because what God has done is said, look, I'm just telling you again what I said would happen. But Abram's response is simply to believe these words, right? That is verse 6. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now this may seem small. It's not a long verse. But as I said, this is foundational to the Christian faith. In fact, every theologian, not everyone, but all of the good ones, all the big ones, past, present, and future, they point to this verse and they said, this is key to understanding the Christian faith. John Calvin uses an image. He said, this is the hinge on which religion turns. So he's saying the very idea of some humanity somehow connecting with God, this verse is how it works. This is how the mechanism works. So there's a grand truth that, again, if we're archaeologists digging, our shovels have hit something hard. And at this point, it's tough to understand how big is this thing. But as we dig, we realize this is massive. So let me begin the digging by asking the question, just from the front end, why is this verse such a big deal? What is it that's contained here that makes it a foundational, like a foundation stone to all of the Christian faith? And the answer is this. In this verse, we get God's answer to humanity's biggest problem. That's why it's such a big deal. There is one problem of humanity that is so massive that every human being from the beginning of time to the end of time, every nationality, every place in the world, we struggle with. And there's lots of ways of explaining it, a lot of them more theological, but I thought we would just zero in on what is the lived experience of humanity? What is the thing that, if you talk to people and they're talking about their lives, what is it that they're wrestling with? And I think the problem, if we would say it in layman's terms, is simply this. We struggle to be happy. We struggle to be content. We struggle to be at peace and to be hopeful and to have some sense of optimism for the future. We really struggle. If you think about when you talk to people about their lives, it really comes down to them talking about the extent to which either they are content and happy and things are going well, or things are not going well. We can just swing back and forth, either going on and on about how great a weekend we had, or going on and on about how horrible it was. It's just a sliding scale of contentedness. And as we look around the world, what we find is that humanity is able to find happiness to some extent for a short amount of time, but it never lasts. In fact, some of the most discouraging sort of events we have or experiences we have is to meet a human being who has everything that they ever wanted and they're still not happy. And we think to ourselves, if that's what's going on, then what hope do any of us have for being happy? I was reminded of this last week. Don and I were watching a documentary on John Candy, great John Candy, good Canadian kid, beloved comedian, actor, Uncle Buck, Home Alone, Great Outdoors, all these movies in the 80s. And it was just a documentary on his life. And his life really did, I think, it exemplified this. Interesting thing about John Candy, he did get very famous, very wealthy, very well known. But he wasn't there's some actors that then just squander it on like fast living and all this stuff, just their life implodes. That wasn't John Candy. He married the woman he loved. had some kids, really loved being a father, loved being with them. But as the documentary went on, what became very clear is that the more fame and wealth and opportunities he got, the more anxious he became. He struggled with debilitating anxiety. He would have panic attacks on sets. He really wrestled. There was no peace within him. He died very young. He died at 43 from a heart issue. His father died at 35, so it was a hereditary thing. But one of the most heartbreaking things about just the documentary was one of his friend actors describing how they found him. John Candy was working on a movie, Wagons East, this Western comedy thing. And he died there near the end of the filming of the movie, and they found him in his hotel room, and he was there reading the Bible. And his friend said, you know, it just seemed like he was searching for home, is what he thought. And I think that's the problem with people, isn't it? That for all the things that exist in the world and all the potential we have for whatever you want to say, joy, peace, happiness, contentedness, it always seems to slip through our fingers. And the world has a lot of answers for this. I think everyone would agree this is an issue. Be hard-pressed to find someone who think happiness, no, we got that nailed. We know as human beings, this is a struggle. But the world would say, well, we have lots of reasons. That's what we're doing. That's why we're passing laws, and so we're writing books, and why we're making films, doing all these things. We want people to be more content. You know, the Bible has just one reason, one explanation, an answer for our discontentedness. And it has nothing to do with the extent to which we have achieved or not achieved our goals in life. The one answer that the Bible provides is the reason that we are not happy is because we have been disconnected from the source of all joy. That's what it means to be a sinful human being, disconnected from God. And we see this in a lot of different ways in the Bible, but here's one from David in Psalm 16. Says it very, just hits the nail on the head. Psalm 16, 11, you, speaking to God, you, God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's just a beautiful, evocative picture. What comes to my mind is just an overflowing fountain, that this is who God is. He is an overflowing fountain of joy and happiness and contentedness and creativity and beauty and light. And from him, the world was created, certainly. But the intention at the beginning was that we as his creatures, those made in his image, we would be connected to that fountain. There would be this conduit, this channel just pouring into our lives so that we would be able to exist with a state of continual peace and joy and happiness. But of course, the problem is that we are not connected anymore to God as human beings. That's what sin did in the garden. Adam and Eve made the choice to disobey, turn their backs on God. And in that moment, there was a severing of that connection. And so now God continues to be this fountain of joy and peace and happiness, just that we're not connected to him. And so we're looking around to see what is there, all the things he made, and trying to use those to fill ourselves, and it never works. Isaiah 59:2 just sort of articulates the problem this way. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. These are people. This is why we struggle so much. Because we're separated from the source of all joy and happiness, and so we're looking to other things. And some of us, like you may be here this morning, and you don't need any convincing that this is a struggle that cannot be solved in the world. You've tried, you've done it. But it's interesting, there's many of us, even though we have tried, even though we've been disappointed so many times before, we just think, you know what? If I could just get a little bit more of what the world has to offer, then I think, like, that would move the needle. It's a little more money. It's a better relationship, better job. You know, if I could just get that, then I would be more content. I would be happy. But that's really the wrong question. Like, the wrong pursuit is what I mean. Those things. It's the same kind of thing that we've been doing since the Garden of Eden went wrong. The real question we should be asking, if people could actually see this clearly and see the state of their hearts and the potential that exists in God, really what the question everyone should be asking is, how do we get reconnected with the fountain? Like, how can my dry heart, my desperate soul be reconnected to the water of life? That's what we need. And there are human beings who are asking that question. The problem is there are lots of answers that are the wrong ones. Religious answers, spiritual answers. But they give the wrong answer because for the most part, you could summarize the world religion's answer to how do I get reconnected to this fountain of life who is God. The answer that they give is basically this. You need to do some stuff. We as human beings, you're disconnected. You got to work. You got to do good. You got to be good. Here are five pillars you need to follow. Here are 10 commandments you need to follow. Here are these good works and these things, breathing exercises, striving for light. If you could just do some stuff, then you would be connected to the divine, and then you would receive all that you are looking for. Of course, the problem is it's just another version of us trying to do stuff and fix things, which hasn't worked in the past. And even for those who are very good at that, and there are many very devout religious people who are doing those kinds of things, if you ask them in that framework, like, do you know you're going to heaven? They will have to say, based on what their books of scripture say, is at best, I hope so. I don't know. I'm trying hard. I hope that maybe in the end, whoever it is up there will look at my life and be like, on balance, better than most. I don't know though, but I'm trying. So it's exhausting, and it's not actually filling us with peace. That's the striking thing about this verse. It's just totally different than any of those kinds of answers. Because what God answers, what he says about Abram, has nothing to do with what Abram did. What does it say? Let's look again at the verse. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God's answer is not that we need to do something, we need to believe something. Because notice, for Abram, there was no doing. There was something internal, like an internal shift that happened that no one could see. And that because of that shift in his mind, in his heart, whatever it is, it then was counted to him as righteousness. That counting, we're going to talk lots about next week. The righteousness is just a different word for right standing with God. There's other theological words. Justified before God. Saved is maybe a word that we're more familiar with. So what happened in that moment, something that Abram internally believed then resulted in him being reconnected to the fountain of joy and hope who is God. That's the astounding thing about this verse, is that the joy, peace, happiness that God is now is Abram's. Why? Because he believed something, which just like, it's astounding, especially given, I mean, I know we're not very far through the Bible, but up to this point, human beings have not been very good at doing any good. And you would kind of think that people would say, that God would say, listen, you guys got to, I mean, just try a little bit, do something, right? I've been the one doing everything. Could you just show a little bit of some inclination that you realize that I'm the one who made you and that you wrecked everything? Could you just move, like just a little bit would help, and then I'll fill in the rest. It's not what God does. Abram simply believes God and he is reconnected. He has opened to him all of the joy and contentedness and peace and blessing that he needs. It's an amazing, gracious work of God that requires a lot of thought. That's why we need the two parts, because in the New Testament, we see the mechanics of how this actually works. But I want to begin just for today by staying here in this context, like in this verse, saying, what does it mean for Abram? And then how does that apply to us? Specifically, what is the nature of Abram's believing? Like, what exactly is going on there? That something happened in him, and all of a sudden, the floodgates of heaven open into his life. Because if we want that, if we see that we need that, then we want to make sure. Look, I want to have that kind of faith. I want to make sure whatever I'm doing, however I'm believing, that I'm doing it in such a way that I also am righteous before God. So that's what we're going to do. 2 points. One really focused on the nature of this faith. And so I'll say it this way. Genuine faith trusts the promises of God. And I want to make sure we know what we mean by genuine faith. So here, if you're note takers, it's going to mess you up. But here's the next slide. This is what I mean by genuine faith. I mean saving, satisfying, justifying faith. That's genuine faith. Okay, this is the same kind of faith, New Testament faith. There's only one kind of genuine faith. It's a faith that connects us to the living God. That's what's happening for Abram. That's what we want to have happen in our life, that we would be happy, satisfied. How does that happen? Well, we see with Abram, it happens because he trusts the promises of God. This is the interesting thing about this verse. Notice it doesn't say that Abram believed in God. It says that he believed God, which is a big difference. It means he believed what God said. So what did God just say? Well, he said a bunch of things, right? He said, "Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." There's some sense of reward in God that he's going to give. And he says to him again the thing that he's been saying, "Abram, you are going to have children. You through you, the whole world will be blessed, be a mighty nation." What are these words that God is saying? They are promises. They are promises of, this is the key, future blessings. It's not all happening right now. It's happening in the future. And what is Abram doing? He's trusting that that is true. He's taking to heart the promises that God is making and believing that by the power of God, based on his character, that these things will actually happen. The reason this is key is because there's many people, lots of people, who would say they believe in God or believe in a God. Many more people than would be in a church on a Sunday morning, many more people than would be opening the Bible or have any sense of active faith, but you would ask them, "Do you believe there's a God?" They would say, "Yes, I've talked to many. Yeah, I think there's some sort of God. I think there's got to be, I don't know exactly who he is, but I think there's a God." And if you would ask them, "Well, what kind of hope do you have for like heaven or the future?" "Well, I believe in God. I think that he's good and he's loving. And so, I think I'll be okay." And they're basing that on just the fact that they think he exists. But that is not what we're seeing here, the real measure of faith, genuine faith. The real measure of faith is that God that you believe in, do you know what he said? And do you believe what he said? Do you believe that he will accomplish those things in your life, those words that he has? This is what we see with Abram. He's righteous because he is trusting in the words of God. The gracious blessings of God promised to him, he is saying, "Yes, these are mine." Now, the reason this is a challenge of faith is because these are not the only promises that exist, obviously, in the world. These words of God. There are many, many other promises that people, entities, supernatural powers in the world are making to us. And by that, I mean Satan has promises that he says to us. "Look, here are some words. Will you believe them? Are they true?" Our own sin, the corruption in our heart, brings to mind things that we think are true. The world is filled with people, filled with books, people saying, "Look, just believe this, do this, and you will be happy." That's the connection. Do you trust this book, this self-help book, this diet? Do you trust this ideology to actually bring you the contentedness that you need? And what we need to understand is that this has always been the ploy of the devil from the very beginning. I want to look briefly at two biblical scenes I think are very familiar, but just to see, just maybe we haven't realized, there's a promise being made here. So let's go all the way back, Genesis 3. In the garden, there's a tree. God said, "Don't eat from that tree. You will be happier. It will be better for you if you obey me." And what does the serpent say? Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So notice what he's saying. It's a promise. He's saying, "I know God said you're going to die. You're not going to die." God always overreacts. It's not going to happen. Actually, he's trying to keep something from you. It would be better for you. You will be happier. You'll be more content if you eat of this fruit, and then you'll be like God. And they're in the balance, in their minds. Notice, they aren't doing anything yet. The sin originated in the mind and heart of Adam and Eve as they began to distrust God's word and trust the word of the serpent, the promise. And they ate, and everything went literally to hell. That's what happened in the garden, right? They believed the promise of the serpent, death came. Let's look now at Acts. Jump way forward, the beginning of the church. We looked at this scene in the spring. This is the New Testament church. There's a couple in the church. They're selling a field, and they want to be generous, like everyone else is being generous. And they come before the church, but they aren't honest. They keep some money back. They only give a little bit. Here's how it's described. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So notice what's going on here. What happened before this scene? Somehow, some way, Satan was lying. What is that lie? It's a false promise. And what was the nature of that false promise? Man, Ananias, keep some of the money for yourself. Won't you be happier if you have a little bit more money? And if you don't tell anyone, not only will you be a little bit richer, but everyone will think you're such a great guy. So you'll be puffed up. You'll like that, right? But also, you'll have money. It's everything. It's going to be the best. You'll be happier if you do this. And he believed it. Didn't trust the word of God that says we should not bear false witness. We should be honest, right? It wasn't even the selling of the lie. It was the lying that was the issue. And what was the result of this? Just like Adam and Eve, death. In this case, immediate death. He was struck dead. The reason I give these examples is because we should recognize this is happening all the time. In our lives, in the world, in our own hearts and minds, there are sinful false promises that are being made to us. And a lot of the time we don't realize it because they seem really good. That's the whole point of a temptation, right? That it seems like this would be better. And as we get a little bit more of the world, that's the tough thing for us, is that it feels good in the moment, right? A little bit more food, a little bit more money, a little bit more sex, a little bit more stuff that we buy. It feels good in the moment. And the promise is, yeah, don't you want more of this? Don't you want to keep feeling good? That's what will happen if you disregard God's word about these things and get it as much as you can the way the world says. You're going to be so happy. And it's a lie because it's a false promise. And the problem with us is we don't see them for what they are. And so it'd be good maybe just for a minute to think. Or maybe take some time on our own and ask the Lord, am I believing certain promises that are not from God and are lies and are leading me farther away? This is the thing. Those promises make us go farther away from the fountain of genuine contentment, genuine joy, genuine peace. We're drinking sludge, not realizing that we're getting more and more anxious, less and less content. What we should be doing is looking to the word of God. And so what I want to do is just read for you some promises from God to us, for those of us who know the Lord are his children. And I just want you to, just as we read it, just consider, like there is a supernatural weight. The Spirit of God brings to our heart and mind a sense of blessing as we consider these weighty, beautiful promises. So here's a couple. Isaiah 41:10, classic. God says to his people, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What amazing words of promise. How many of us are struggling with fear, and yet what does God say to us? Fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. How many of us are struggling with discouragement? We might not use the word dismay because it's a bit old, but we are feeling dismayed. And what does God say? Hey, don't feel that way. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. The thing that's interesting about the promises of God, and we see it with Abram as well, if you notice, he brings encouragement to Abram, but he doesn't actually explain how it will happen. Do you notice that? He doesn't say to Abram, listen, I know you're old, but here's how it's going to work. I am a supernatural God. And so even though you're very old and your sperm is dried out, it's going to happen. even though Sarah's barren. And he doesn't explain, because usually when we try to encourage someone, we explain. Well, here's how it will work. Oh, okay, now I feel better. That's not how God works with his promises. What does he do? He declares what is true. And in that declaration, what's behind it is the power of God, the character of God. And it brings spiritually a comfort because of who's the one who is saying it. To hear from the Lord, just think in those moments where you feel so weak, God saying, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you, no matter what is going on, no matter what other people are saying about you, no matter how much things are falling apart, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. That brings the comfort we need. Because as we believe those things, what's happening is that we are being connected to the source of genuine hope and peace and joy. It's flowing into our minds and hearts as we trust God for the future. Here's another one, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How many of us today are going to so botch things that by the end of the day, we feel so downcast? What kind of hope do we have when we consider tomorrow there is new mercies for me? That God is not done with us. That every morning, no matter how bad things have gone, his love will never cease. This is a promise that we grab hold of, and because we're trusting it, we do not spiral into despair. Because why? Because God has said it, and we trust it to be true. One more, Philippians 4:19, jumping New Testament, says this, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And now we're really getting somewhere. Now what we have in the New Testament is the clarity of how this could possibly be. How is it that God will supply everything and do everything? Because it's according to the riches that we have in Christ. And next week, we're going to spend a lot of time excavating the connection between the gospel and what Christ has done and how it connects with Abram and the promise that he received all the way back in Genesis. But let's just cut to the chase for today. And let's just say it this way. Point number two, all the promises of God are ours already in Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he's done. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us, given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He's saying all of the promises of God, all the things that we really need, we have in Jesus. His perfect life is our righteousness. His sacrificial death for our sin is our atonement. His resurrected body is our hope. His spirit is the seal and the guarantee and our comfort and power. His word is our guidance. All of these things, these are the deep things that from which grow genuine contentedness and hope and joy. They are ours in Christ. He's been given to us as a gracious gift by our Father. And what does Jesus say about himself? John 10:9, one of many examples. He says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, that's Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I highlighted that one verse there abundantly because in my mind that connects to this picture of a fountain. God is the abundant fountain of joy and peace and happiness. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, that's me. That as I know you and you know me, as we are connected by faith, and that flows through me, all that God has into your life, and you experience the blessing that God intended, that you are reconnected with the fountain by my work on the cross. And that from that point of faith, just like Abram was counted as righteous, he experienced it, we through Christ experience it in full measure. This defines our faith, genuine faith, and it strengthens our faith, and it changes our life. Remember, the problem with our life is that we're not happy. And this is only helpful to us if it brings about a genuine contentedness, a genuine peace. This has to actually work in our lives, or it's just theological speculation or whatever it is. This needs for it to make an impact, and it does. And I wanted to give an example. Hopefully, as we talk with each other, there are many examples we can give. Look, here's what it's meant for me, to trust the promises of God, the strength it's brought. But I want to give this example. It's one you may have heard. I heard it before, but I heard it again in a John Piper sermon I was listening to. And it's a real event that happened in World War II. There were a group of British soldiers that were captured by Japanese troops in Thailand. They were a prisoner of war camp. This camp actually, there's the old movie Bridge Over the River Kwai. Remember that movie? That's this camp. And so they would go and do work for the Japanese. They were building this bridge. And so there's one contingent, 20 of them, that would go out every morning. They were digging, carrying their shovels. They'd come back, and when they came back every day, they would line their shovels up, and you would count them to make sure that there were none gone missing. No one was using the shovel or something they shouldn't, or just losing the tool. So one day, they come back, and they line them up, and he counts them, 1, 2, 3, 2, gets to 19, missing shovel. So he says to the group, who lost their shovel? Come on, who lost their shovel? Where is it? Who's the one? So he gets out his gun. He says, I'm going to kill 5 of you unless the one who lost the shovel steps forward and tells me the truth. Silence. Cocks the gun. I'm telling you. This 19-year-old steps forward. He goes over, shoots him in the head. But then just to be sure, he goes to count the shovels, make sure there's no more missing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 20. He miscounted the shovels the first time. John Piper, in talking about this, he said, why would that young man, it's a Christian man, why would he step forward? Because there's different explanations it could be, even in terms of Christian theology. It could be that he is just seeking to prove himself to God, could be. Could be that he's seeking to reflect, to kind of be a servant. Jesus served me, so I'm going to serve him. There's lots of reasons why it might be. Piper says, no, that the real Christian answer for why someone would do that is rooted in the promise of God of our happiness. The promise of God about our life. He says the Christian young man, rightly thinking, would be thinking to themselves, what does God say about my life? What do I believe is true about the greatest joy of my existence? And he said, it could be that he remembered these promises. Here's what God says, John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. Where will we be when we hold our life loosely and go wherever he leads and seek to love as he loves? We will be in heaven. We don't need to hold on to our life. Do we see the difference? The world says to us, if you want to be happy, man, you grab hold of your life, you hold on tight. You get as many of the things in this world that you can cobble together to try to make yourself content, and you hold on for dear life. If someone tries to defraud you, you sue them as hard as you can. You fight for everything because it's your life. Jesus says, man, your life is in me. What are you worried about? You want happiness? You want joy? You have it in me. You do the thing that will honor me and love people. You don't fear. You don't doubt. You don't be anxious. Because you know your life. Your life is everlasting because I am resurrected. So Abram believed the words of God. And we have an opportunity every day, every moment to believe those words, trusting the promises. And I'm just going to pray for us and ask for God to help us to see those areas where we are believing promises of the world, which are only going to lead us farther and farther away from the fountain of God, or those times where God is calling us to be faithful, to trust his word, and to draw near to the one who will genuinely make us content. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for you are the fountain of life. We thank you for giving your life for us, that our sin might be paid for, that we might have the promise of the resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, for in you we have everything that we need. God, I pray that we would live this life like that young soldier, not grabbing hold of this physical life or the things in it, but grabbing hold of you. I pray you'd enable us to be faithful in every area of our lives, trusting your promises. God, would you bring a contentedness in you and a peacefulness in you and a hopefulness that it's rooted in your words and your promises to us, that we look to our future and we know that we will be blessed because you have said so. Would you equip us and strengthen us? I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.